Oh, Jesus, we thank you for that reminder, that promise that we can run to you. You are the strong and kind one. You are strong like a lion. You are kind like a lamb. And thank you for teaching that us that as we open the book of Revelation. God, I pray right now that as we open your word, that you would settle in this place by your Holy Spirit, and you would push away all the things that would be distracting, and that we would hear from you. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. Speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. How are we doing this morning? Time change hasn't affected you too much. We're going to jump into like one of the most intense places in the book of Revelation in the whole entire Bible. So I hope you've taken your Red Bull, your coffee, whatever do you need to do to keep you mentally alert. How are we doing in Revelation, by the way, you know? Good, I'm glad, because I know we are almost there. We got a few more weeks before we get to heaven, before we get to Easter, Revelation 21 and 22, but we have these important passages that the Lord has placed on us that we need to study. And so I ask you just to stay attentive this morning, because God has something for us right before we come to the communion table. Well, Revelation, as I've said, is not a chronological roadmap of the future. It's not a place where we can read the current events and then read something that's going in Revelation and say, oh, there it is, there it is. Revelation isn't linear in any way. It is very circular thinking. Remember this? I hope I don't have to keep reminding us this. It's very circular thinking, where Hebrews would have, here's the idea, and they go out here and see it from this perspective, and see it from this perspective, and go out here and see it from this perspective. And in the book of Revelation, we see three series of sevens. Remember that we have the seven seals, which we talked about before Christmas, and then the seven trumpets, which we talked about in January, and then today we're going to talk about the seven bowls. And each of these recapitulate, or they describe the exact same period of time, the last days, which we defined as the time between when Jesus came the first time and the time when Jesus came the second time. And each of these, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, has a distinct message of discipleship for the seven churches. And today we're on to the seven bowls. And today is about the seven bowls. The seven bowls are about the wrath of God focused on the enemies of God. And it's a warning for the church to make sure you're not an enemy of God. Make sure you don't have 666 on your forehead. Now, I know that some of you cannot wait to get to the book of Proverbs after Easter. You know, you're like, okay, this swimming in the apocalypse is really intense for some of you. And especially these last few weeks, as we've talked about this thing called the wrath of God, it's just so hard to stomach. Like last week, we were talking about this whole wine press image and God trampling on his enemies and Jews coming out like their blood. And they're like, oh my. This whole idea of the wrath of God is sometimes so hard to stomach. You're just like, God, you just seem so angry. That just doesn't fit with my understanding of you. But if we truly understood how much God hates our sin, the wrath of God would make perfect sense. See, God cannot stand our sin. And that's hard for us to grasp, because we live in a world that belittles our sin so much. God hates our sin. I want to maybe show you how much he hates it this morning. I went to Walmart this week and bought some applesauce. Okay? Yeah, maybe. Get some applesauce here. It's sweetened applesauce. You guys like applesauce? Now, I got this spoon here and I'm going to open it. It's in a package, okay? So it's pristine. There's no germs on it, okay? And so I want you to listen. It's going to open up. Okay, so there it's brand new, just from the store, okay? We have some nice sweet applesauce here. Does anyone want some applesauce? Anyone? I knew Francis would have some applesauce. Here we go. Here's a spoon of oh, careful. There you go. Is it good? Yeah, see, it's sweetened. It's good. All right. Applesauce is good, right? Let me mix that in a little bit. Oh, I'll even get a new spoon here, too. We'll throw that spoon out. We don't want to use that spoon. That one, because Francis had his germs on that one. We don't want to use. Does anyone want some applesauce? Anyone? Yeah, my daughter would, yeah. It's pretty gross, eh? Are you sure? Like, I mean, it's just your pastor's loogie. I mean, it's just a little bit of snot in there, just mixed in with the rest of it. I'm sure you wouldn't even taste it. And I mean, my son, he had strep throat from like all this week, and from Monday to Wednesday, he looked like death laying in his bed. But I'm pretty sure I don't have it. It's not the coronavirus. I'm pretty sure. Are you sure? Anyone? You want some applesauce? No. Nobody wants. Okay. You multiply that, okay? There'll be applesauce here for anyone who wants it afterwards. You multiply that times a million. And that's how God views our sin. You understand that, and you understand our text today from Revelation chapter 15 and 16. God is holy. He's perfect. He lives in this pure white light. There's no darkness. There's no black. There's no sin in him whatsoever. And he as much as you would be like, ah, oh, sick, that's disgusting that you'd spit in applesauce and what, that's how God views our sin. And when we look at it that way, instead of asking the question, God, why are you so angry? We'll ask the question, God, how can you be so patient with the world? When you look at our world around us, and even just all of history from when time Jesus came the first time till he comes the second time, I mean, I could illustrate forever here about the sin in the world and the sin in our own lives. And if that's how God views our sin, we don't even have to ask the question, God, why are you so angry? You need to ask the question, God, why are you so patient with mankind in your return in dealing with man's sin? If you understand that, we understand our passage today. You see, in the book of the Revelation, there's this very tactile illustration for us. It's something that every single one of us have experienced when it comes to the wrath of God. It's a very tactile illustration. We've all experienced this. It's something that makes us feel small and scared and finite, and it makes God seem really big and powerful, and that we're not supposed to mess with him. And it's the illustration, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, of a thunderstorm. Nobody goes into the middle of an intense thunderstorm and goes, man, God, you just look like you're in a really good mood right now, right? We even use that term when we want to bring intensity to the situation. We're going to bring the thunder, right? There's this TV show on I think it's on the Weather Channel called Angry Planet, and there's this guy that chases storms all over the planet, and he runs to places that we would want to run from. A thunderstorm's a good image, a picture of the wrath of God. And we first saw this picture in the throne room scene. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, this throne room scene where the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and they're bowing down before him. And we saw it, and it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. But then that thunderstorm builds in intensity after each series of seven. After the seven seals, we saw this. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. So an earthquake was added to this thunderstorm. And then after the seven trumpets, we saw there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Do you see the intensity building of this storm? And then after we're going to see today, after the seven bowls, there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a tremendous earthquake. It says it's an earthquake that has not been felt on the earth ever since, and huge hailstones weighing 100 pounds. You can feel the intensity of this storm. And it's a thunderstorm that reaches its crescendo today on the enemies of God. But we also see that the wrath of God is building in percentages. The seven seals, it's the wrath of God at a quarter. The seven trumpets, it's the wrath of God at a third. And the seven bowls, we see that it's the unlimited wrath of God towards his enemies. You see, all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, feel the effects of the fall, feel the effects of sin in the world, feel the Genesis 3 curse that has been brought onto this earth. We all feel the four horsemen. We all feel the wake-up calls from the trumpets. We all feel death. We all feel the economic struggle. We all feel disease and sickness and war. And we all feel the destructive effects of sin in our world. But it is the enemies of God who are feeling it more and will ultimately feel the wrath of God more. There's also this other illustration in the Bible regarding the wrath of God and in Revelation. We saw it a little bit last week. It's called the cup of God's wrath. If you want to talk about a theme that you can trace all the way through the Bible and the Old Testament that comes and kind of culminates in the book of Revelation, it's this cup of wrath. We saw it last week. Isaiah talks about it a lot. We saw the full cup of the fury of the wrath of God coming against the enemies of God last week. And today we see these cups have supersized to bowls for the enemies of God. And so the seven bowls answers the question, how is the wrath of God being revealed toward the enemies of God throughout the last days, the time when Jesus came the first time, the time he comes the second time, and then ultimately on the day of the Lord? Okay, Revelation 15, let's back up and read Revelation 15 just to give it some context, because it's kind of building towards these seven bowls of the wrath of God against his enemies, okay? Here we go. And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps given them by God, and they sang a song. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. That's key there. Remember that. Of Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous. Here's what they're singing. Are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true. Nothing to do with our prime minister, but just and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, so here we have, before we get it to the seven bowls, we have the people of God, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. The people of God are singing. Where are they singing? Next to the sea. They're singing a song of victory, that God has been victorious for them, and it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Do you get that? Do you see that in there? How many remember this old Sunday school song or this camp song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. Splish, splash. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. Na, na, na. Some of you are looking like I'm a fool, and you don't even know that song. But what's John talking about here? John is kind of swimming in the Old Testament text, and he assumes that we know the backstory. Remember the whole thing about last week? You got to understand the backstory and understand the end game. You got to understand the previous episodes to know what he's talking about here. There is a backstory that we need to understand the seven bowls through. There's a lens from which we need to understand the wrath of God. And the backstory is a pivotal moment in Israel's history where God showed up like a warrior lion and fought valiantly to deliver his people from bondage. And it's the story of the Exodus and the plagues in Egypt. I want us to remind us of this story here, because this is key for helping us understand the wrath of God, because he's recapitulating this story. Remember the old Charles Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, or The Prince of Egypt, the animation movie, okay? The people of God, let's just review this. The people of God are slaves. They're in bondage in Egypt. And God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. Fine. God says, I'm going to send plagues.
And through Moses, God sends plagues, blood, to, water to blood, flies, frogs, hail, locusts, boils, darkness, the firstborn, and this call to repentance, but he doesn't repent. And then finally, Pharaoh says, okay, I'm going to let you the people go. And 2 million Israelites leave Egypt, and they go and they camp next to this Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind, foolish man, changes his mind, chases them with his army. God holds them up from this pillar of fire. The people of God are like, what are you going to do? God tells Moses to hold out his hands, to open the Red Sea. The sea parts. Remember this whole story? They walk through on dry ground, and then when they get to the other side, God lifts the pillar of fire so that the Egyptian army chases them foolishly into the Red Sea, and the whole waters come crashing down, destroying the whole Egyptian army. And then right there by the sea, they sing a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. They sing this from Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted both the horse and the driver. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a warrior. And it goes on and on and on and on. And the song that they could have sang was, our God is greater. Our God, he is far above anyone else. If he is for us, who can be against us? We sang that song. Our God is greater. Our God is higher. God, you are higher than anyone other. And he is a warrior, and he fought for his people, and they stand there, and they're singing over the sea. Do you see that? Here they have, the people of God are victorious. And so we're meant to see this Old Testament text as a way to view the wrath of God. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. But I want you to also notice some other similarities between the Exodus plagues and the seven bowls. There's the word plagues used a number of times. There's sores on people or boils. There's this water turning to blood. There's darkness. There's a body of water parting so that people can walk through. There's frogs. There's hail. There's people not repenting. And there's the people of God singing in victory next to the sea. So John here recapitulates this Old Testament story as a symbol for God's wrath against his enemies and deliverance of his people. And it's this call to repentance. Now, let's just read a few verses here. Let's talk about the temple. Then we'll double back and see how God pours out his wrath on his enemies. Okay, verse number 5 here in Revelation 15, it says this. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues and of the seven angels were complete. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to say this. Remember that the temple represents the presence of God in the Old Testament. Okay? And here, he is alluding to the dedication of the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the priests put the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holy Place. And you remember, there's a cloud that descended on the Holy of Holy Place, and it said no one could enter it. And so, the temple we're going to see in Revelation 21 is going to descend. God is going to build a new temple. It's going to descend from heaven. It's the presence of God, and it's going to be heaven itself. We're going to meet Jesus. We're going to be in the presence of God. And so, he's dedicating a new temple here, and no one can enter God's holy presence until God deals with man's undealt with sin. So, in other words, there's snot in the applesauce that he needs to purify. Okay? Well, let's purify it. Here we go. Revelation chapter 16. I want you to notice the Exodus and the plagues allusions that we talked about as we read through here. We'll read it through to the end, then we'll talk about it. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in your judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were seared with intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in agony, and they cursed God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare a way for the kings from the east. And I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. And they are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for a battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then Jesus interludes and speaks here. He says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains closed, so that no one go naked and be shamefully exposed." And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning. Here's the intense thunderstorm, rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. And no earthquake like it ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. There's the cup. And every island fled away from the mountains, could not be found. And from the sky, a huge hailstone, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on the people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Whew. Okay, so this is how God is currently, and then ultimately, revealing his wrath against his enemies. Okay, so currently, and then ultimately. That's key. See, this is not somewhere where we sit from popcorn. If you're a believer, if you're people of God, you're going to sit with popcorn in heaven and watch this on a TV screen as God's just going to shower from heaven down on earth and just rain it on everyone on the earth, where there's no rapture. This is currently ongoing throughout the last days and then crescendos on the day of the Lord. Much like the plagues of Egypt, if you remember, the people of God were there, but the wrath of God was focused on the enemies of God. So these bowls are not a timeline of events. I hope you know that there's no timeline of events in the book of Revelation regarding the wrath of God, but rather ongoing spiritual realities of the enemies of God throughout the last days and then ultimately on the final day of the day of the Lord. Okay? Ongoing. And here's why I say that. And there's a key verse that we need to understand the wrath of God, and it's factually found in Romans chapter 1. It says this, "The wrath of God is going to be," it will be, but it says there is being, current ongoing tense right now, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of people who suppress the truth with their wickedness." And how? You go in the next few verses there, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The wrath of God is God giving mankind over to their sin. You want your sin, you can have it. You want your sin, you can have it. There's some natural consequences. There's some natural wrath built into sin itself. Remember we said last week that sin is like those dirt cookies that the poorest people in Haiti eat. That's unfortunate and should make us on one level help out when nations that don't have as much as we do. But it's a great illustration for sin. They eat dirt cookies. And the UN says that it gives them this illusion of being full, but it helps makes them even more hungry and causes more problems in their intestinal tract, as you can imagine, than if they didn't eat. And that's the same thing with sin. We eat it. It gives us this temporary satisfaction, but then you got to keep eating it. You got to keep eating it. And it causes more problems and pain on the inside. And so God says, you want your sin, you can have it. I'm not going to cook you a steak dinner. You can all you have is those dirt cookies, and they don't satisfy. And that's the wrath of God towards the enemies of God. And we see this concept in the first three bowls. And we can kind of cluster these three bowls. Look at it in verse number 2-7. We can kind of cluster these bowls together. But the first bowl was these ugly, festering sores that broke out on the 666 worshipers. And then the sea turns to blood. The sea represents what? Evil and chaos. We've said that in the book of Revelation. And there's death in it. And then the springs of the water turn to blood. That's their drinking source. In their drinking source is death itself. So there's some ugly, festering, itchy thing underneath in the souls of the enemies of God. And God makes evil less glamorous for them. He turns it into blood. And there's this deadness to it. There's no life to it. But they keep drinking the death. Do you see that? Keeps letting them eat the dirt cookies. I was witnessing to a guy many years ago when I was a youth pastor. I took our youth to camping, and we set up our tents, and then a whole bunch of other people set up their tents, and some whole bunch of partiers came in, and I started interacting with them, some of these young guys, and they found out that we were a church group, and they weren't there to do anything related to that. And so I started having this conversation with a guy, and he had just started drinking and started getting the party going, and he hadn't been under the influence yet, but I started talking about faith and Christ and Jesus and sin and life and why I followed the Lord, and we had this great conversation sitting on the picnic table. And as he was drinking right there, I asked him, I said, you know, because he talked about how he's always getting drunk and he's always getting hammered and going out with his friends. And I said, why do you do that? Why do you drink? What is it? And he kind of thought for just a few minutes and didn't have any explanation except this. He says, it's what I know. It's the only thing that I know to fill the emptiness inside. And I have to keep doing it over and over and over again because it doesn't satisfy. And he said that, not me. Replace getting drunk or drinking with anything from the world, hobbies or sex or stuff or money or success or fame. And it's the same thing. It's dirt cookies. Gives us this illusion of satisfaction and being full, but then it causes more, there's a deadness to it, right? It causes more pain in the end. How many of us can identify with this? There's something festering because we feel like we're missing something. There's this itch we need to scratch. There's sores underneath, but it doesn't so we go act on it, but it doesn't satisfy because there's this deadness to it. We have to keep on drinking the death. That is the ongoing wrath of God. Current present day tense for the enemies of God. They don't have the steak dinner. All they have is the dirt cookies. Programmed into sin is this deadness, and you keep drinking it. I read this old legend of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And what he'll do is he'll take this knife and he will dip it in blood and then put it out in the freezing cold, and it'll freeze, and then he'll dip it in blood again and put it out in the freezing cold, and he'll do that a number of times until he has this blood popsicle. And then he'll fasten it to the ground, and then a wolf will come along and he'll start licking on that blood because it tastes really good. And he'll lick and he'll lick and he'll lick and he'll lick, and soon he doesn't even realize that the blood that he is licking is his very own. And he'll eventually die. And that's how sin works. This built-in wrath of God. So that's the first three bowls, but then there's this little interlude where this angel speaks from the perspective of the day of the Lord. Okay, look at verse number 5. This angel speaks, and we know it's from the perspective of the day of the Lord because he says who are and who were is not who is to come because he's already come. And he's speaking to the church, the seven churches. And this is a little postcard of encouragement for Smyrna and Philadelphia. And he says this, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And then he heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now this is a little postcard tucked in for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia, remember, were the two churches that Jesus hugged because they're in the fellowship of the suffering. They're carrying persecution, enormous persecution. And we even see that there where it says that they heard from the altar. Well, where did we hear the altar before? Remember back in the seven seals? The fifth seal said this, "And when he opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign, holy and true, Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" So Jesus is going to avenge the blood of the martyrs. It's going to be blood for blood. The ones that Jesus hugs, he is going to fight for the most. He's going to bring justice for on them. If you are facing some sort of injustice today, know that Jesus is fighting for you. Vengeance is not yours. We cannot trust our just and true ways. We cannot trust that we understand what is just. We need to let vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I want you to think for a minute about the Egyptian story of the plagues. Blood, remember? The blood was the very first plague. Do you remember what that symbolized for the people of God? It symbolized for them, the Israelites at the time, that God had seen the blood spilt by Pharaoh when he killed all the male-born babies and throw them into the Nile. I mean, I want you to imagine with me for a moment being the people of God in slavery in Egypt. You're expecting a baby. We have, I think, 3 moms that are expecting in our church right now. We were talking about that the other day. And there's this anticipation. There's this, oh, what's it going to be? Is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? And we're planning and we're all that expect. That hasn't changed through time. And you're expecting a baby, okay? As soon as you have the baby, they don't know, they don't have x-rays, they don't know exactly, ultrasounds, they don't know if it's a boy or a girl. As soon as the baby's born, if the baby is a boy, there's a government agent standing right there. He takes the baby by the heels, smashes the baby's head on a rock, and throws it into the Nile River. Can you understand the violent frustration, the mourning, the call for justice for God? In that situation, can you understand what it's like to be our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution to this day in this world? Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. 8 out of 10 victims of religious persecution are Christians. I mean, I won't show you this. Read the Voice of the Martyrs. How many of you get the Voice of the Martyrs? This is just this week. Pakistan, a worker tortured to death. Indonesia, protests forced church to close. Iran, hearings of the accused Christians delayed. You ask our brothers and sisters in China. You ask our brothers and sisters in North Korea. Without all of the last days, all of the time when Jesus came the first time and then the second time. If they're calling out for justice, if they don't think it's fair, the ones that Jesus hugs, he's going to fight for the most. And he will bring justice to the enemies of God. And so then we have bowl 4 and bowl 5. Bowl 4 and bowl 5, here we have in verse number 8, is the sun scorching people with intense heat. And they curse the name of God, and they wouldn't repent. And then the fifth one is it pours it on the roll on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom is plunged into darkness. They're gnawing their tongues and they're cursing God because of the pains and the sores. Now, If you were hoping for some sort of zombies in the apocalypse, if you were hoping for some sort of zombies in Revelation, here you go. This is it. This is we're meant to see this. This is the picture of a zombie. Here we have the sun, which in Revelation is what? Is Jesus' face. It's God lives in unapproachable light from Revelation chapter 4, and they cannot stand the light. They're shrieking from the light. And what does it do? It plunges them into darkness. They go right into darkness. I mean, pick your zombie apocalypse movie. There's piles of them. We're all infatuated with it now, with video games now. And there's zombie apocalypse of video games and movies. Like I Am Legend, the Will Smith one. You know that whole, they're shrieking from the light because they can't stand. They plunge themselves into darkness. It's this miserable picture. Of a zombie, these festering sores, they're drinking blood, they're shrieking and cursing the light, and they plunge themselves into darkness. They're spiritual zombies, not in the end, but ongoing now. John said it in his gospel this way, the same guy who wrote Revelation, he said it this way, this is the light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who loves evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. God gives them over so much that they become spiritual zombies, this miserable existence in their darkness. And it says that they're gnawing their tongues in agony. Because they can't get what satisfies out of their sin. But they do have a way out. It says they would not repent. The repentance is the way out. It's not like they're stuck in this in the last days. They're not as if that is their fate. There is a way out. Repentance is the way out. No one is beyond hope this side of Christ's return. And God wants to use you and I to help free these spiritual zombies from this state. As we talked about in Revelation chapter 11, He uses us to do the one thing that is closest to His heart. Use old trucks like me to let our light shine into the darkness. All right, and then bowl six. Bowl 6, we see, is this building for the day of the Lord, for the final battle of Armageddon. Notice here it says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare a way for the kings of the earth. Then I saw these impure spirits look like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They're demonic spirits that perform signs. They go to the kings of the whole world and gather them for battle on the great day. And then it goes on to say that it's Armageddon. Now, we're going to talk about this in the weeks to come, so we're not going to park here for very long. But I want you to notice here that there's this water that's dried up, like in the Egyptian story. The river Euphrates, though, this time, is making way for an army from the east. We saw this in the seals. We saw this in the trumpets. What is on the east of the Euphrates? Who can remember the name of that nation? Parthia. Parthia is the Achilles heel for Rome. Remember this? Remember the Achilles heel for Rome? They did, Rome said, oh, our border is just going to go to the Euphrates River, and we just don't want to go over there for no reason other than the fact that they can't beat the Parthians. They said they were the ruler of all, but they didn't rule the whole world. They could never defeat the Parthians. And so that was the mounted archer in the seals, right? That was in the trumpets as well. And so this is God using this army preparing to beat the worldly kingdom of Rome, of Babylon. Now, God's MO in the Old Testament is that He uses an evil nation to punish a more evil nation. Now, that's a theological cranium cramp regarding the sovereignty of God that we're not going to actually dive into today. But God is preparing to take out the worldly kingdom. Remember Cyrus in Isaiah? Remember God speaking to Cyrus? He says, You think you're doing what you want to do, but you're really doing what I want to do, Cyrus. So He's going to use a nation to destroy Babylon, to destroy Rome. Okay. But then there is this unholy trinity preparing for war, and it's this grotesque picture of frogs and demonic spirits that are influencing people to fight against God at this place called Armageddon. Now, I'm sure if you've studied pop culture, seen movies, you have heard this term called Armageddon. It refers to the end battle, the end of it all things. It actually comes from the Hebrew word Megiddo. Now, this is simply just a symbol from the Old Testament. Much like I said last week, where you got to understand the backstory in order to understand the series finale or the end game. You got to understand how this has been used in the Old Testament. And Megiddo, if you trace this back through the Old Testament, is this place in northern Israel. It's a place where Israel's enemies were defeated multiple times. That's it. But particularly interesting is this. I want you to notice the unholy trinity there. It describes it as, in verse 13, the dragon, the beast, which is the beast from the sea. And how has he named the other one? The false prophet. Now this, remember I said that those beasts were actual real people for the seven churches? And the beast from the sea was Rome and the emperor, but the beast from the land was what? Was Jezebel, right? Because she, to the Thyatira church, she called herself a prophetess, and she misled the people into sin. Okay, so that's another reason why I believe that Jezebel is the beast from the land. But Jezebel meets her fate in 1 Kings chapter 9. But one of Jezebel's allies, now remember, Jezebel was allied with the beast from the sea, the Roman emperor, and they were kind of in cahoots with one another. Jezebel's ally in 2 Kings chapter 9 meets his fate at Megiddo. So he's calling that Rome's going to meet its fate at Megiddo. The worldly kingdom's going to meet its fate at Megiddo. The evil king Ahaziah, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 9. But God here is preparing to fight, and we're going to talk about this, and bring the worldly kingdom to an end, all the while this unholy trinity foolishly tries to prepare to fight against him. It's like looking at it and saying, are you crazy? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? You're believing your own foolishness that you can beat God. And then the seventh bowl pours it out. And this, the angel says, it is done. And this is the day of the Lord. This is the thunderstorm like no other on the enemies of God. There's an earthquake. There's a tremendous earthquake. The city splits apart. There's hail coming 100 pounds. Huge rumblings of thunder. So I've been watching this documentary series. I don't know what a documentary series. It's just a series on Netflix, and it's called Doomsday Preppers. Anyone ever seen this? This is actually these are real people. They don't kind of plant these people. These are real people who are preparing for some sort of doomsday, and they use the terms like apocalypse and the end of the world and a thunderstorm's coming. Sometimes they're preparing for a tsunami. Sometimes they're preparing for a nuclear holocaust. Some of them are preparing for a natural disaster like a hurricane, an economic meltdown, a solar flare. And these people are absolutely consumed with preparation. I mean, some of them spend millions of dollars building underground bunkers, stockpiles of food and ammunition and water filtration and solar panels. I mean, like, some of these guys are intense. And even one of them actually called themselves the seven trumpet preppers, like from Revelation. And I'm like, do you even read your Bible? That's not even what you're supposed to do in preparation for the end times. What are you doing to prepare for the day of the Lord? Are you ready? You see, in this TV series, they even talk about everyone having a bug-out plan. What's their bug-out plan for when it hits, when it finally comes down? How are they going to get to their bunker? How are they going to get to their place? What's your bug-out plan for the day of the Lord? Well, it's going to take something far much more than ammunition and water filtration and stockpiles of food and underground bunkers. See, Jesus is coming back like a warrior lion. Like we talked about and in from Philippians chapter 2, when he came the first time, he made himself nothing. When he comes back the second time, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. They missed his first coming, but you're not going to miss his second coming. And the little message from Jesus, he says here, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains close so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. And this is just an allusion to Nehemiah. Back in Nehemiah's time when they were building the wall, the workers had to have a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other and had to sleep in their clothes just in case the enemy attacked them. So he's saying, I'm coming at a time that you don't know. You just need to be ready. What does it take to be ready for the day of the Lord? What's your bug-out plan? Well, according to Revelation, it takes following the Lamb to be on the side of the lion. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that John said in his gospel. We're going to come around the communion table in a minute here. But the cup of God's wrath is coming for his enemies. No, it's going to be supersized bowls. It's going to come. But here's the most amazing thing about the gospel. The most amazing thing about the gospel is that Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. Remember, Jesus, some disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, can we sit beside you in heaven? Remember what Jesus said? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's talking about the cup of wrath on the cross. Remember Jesus, here he is, he's on the Mount of Olives, that place that is going to be significant when the full thunderstorm comes from heaven, and here he is, and he's praying, and sweat drops of blood are coming down, and what is he saying? If it is your will, please take this cup, the cup of God's wrath from me, if not my will, but yours be done, and thank, praise the Lord that he drank the cup. The most amazing thing about the gospel is that God drank all the wrath of, or Jesus drank all the wrath of God on the cross. And that's what we celebrate when we come to this communion table. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that he could extend the cup of salvation to us. See, so many of us live our lives as if God owes us something. He owes us some sort of health, and he owes us some sort of wealth, and he owes us things to go well in life. And then when it doesn't happen, we get angry at God, and we say, that's not fair. That's not fair, God. You don't owe me this. You want to talk about fair? You want to talk about justice? God owes me the full wrath because of my sin. He owes me all of the bulls here. But the most amazing thing is that all of the wrath of God was absorbed in Jesus on the cross. That's this whole thing as we get into Easter called propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins, which means that all the wrath of God is absorbed in him. And then all we have to do is put our faith and trust in him. And so the wrath of God does not fall on us, so that we have a relationship with the Father. Oh. The way that you prepare for the day of the Lord is if the blood of Jesus covers your sin, if you're clothed in Jesus. See, God owes me nothing. He doesn't owe me health. He doesn't owe me wealth. He doesn't owe me prosperity. He's already given me everything in his Son, Jesus. And even if I have to live the rest of my life in difficulty, what I have in Christ is enough. What he's given us in his Son, a relationship with the Father, eternal life is enough. You see, the cross is what turns away the wrath of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and I'm going to ask the elders to come. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ you've turned away all of the wrath of God. We pray this morning that we would continue to have a deep understanding of what our sin cost. And that, Lord, that you would meet with us here as we partake of these elements. And thank you, Lord, that you drank the cup so that you could offer the cup of wrath, so that you could offer this cup of salvation to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we hand out the elements,